Our sermon today will be taken from Haggai, chapter 2, and we're going to be going over verses 1 through 9. We started Haggai a couple of weeks ago. It's a very short book, obviously, but a very important book when it comes to the building up of the church. So many people associate Haggai with building programs because it obviously was given at the time of the rebuilding of the temple to a covenant community, an ecclesia, the church in the Old Testament, at a time when they weren't being very zealous for the house of the Lord or for the work of the house. But the Lord stirred them to action. And certainly we live in a time when the church needs to be stirred into action again, when the smoking flax needs to be once again blown upon to produce that flame. We need to have the Holy Spirit working in us, stirring us up to love and good works, to the building up of the church, not just here where we are, but throughout the world and to the work of the kingdom. But before we turn our attention to the Lord's word and see how he did that in the day of Haggai, let's turn our attention to God and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we pray now, Lord, that you would help us to understand it. Lord, unless we have the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in our soul, unless we know the power of the word, we will never understand it aright. It will remain a darkened book to us. Our understanding, as Paul put it, will remain veiled even as we come to the word. But we pray, Lord, now that you would open our eyes, that you would give us the light to see, and that you would help us to see the wonderful promises that you made to your people of the coming of Christ, and help us to once again take heart as we see prophecy fulfilled and know that this is a word that is true and inerrant in everything that it teaches. Help us to pay attention. We know that whenever the word's being preached, it's a time of spiritual warfare. The devil's at our elbow trying to distract us. And Lord, we know that the devil will use all of those things that he has to try to distract us from hearing your word, seeing your face in this, and Lord, appreciating your work in us. So we pray, Lord, that you would not let that happen. Help us to fix our attention. We do pray, Lord, that you would thwart the efforts of our three great enemies, and that, Lord, today we would fix our attention upon your word. Help me to preach, O Lord. I can't do it without your help. I'm a man with feet of clay, a mere sinner, but I know you can use even the humblest of vessels for your work. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Haggai chapter 2 and verses 1 through 9. I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord to his people in every age. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." As I noted last week, the book of Haggai is actually a series of sermons preached by the prophet Haggai to the former exiles who had returned from Babylon to Jerusalem and to their leaders, of course. The first sermon found in chapter 1 was given when God had sent Haggai to stir up the people to start work on rebuilding the temple. You remember that they'd been back in Jerusalem for 16 years. And yet nothing had been done to rebuild the house of the Lord. And it wasn't like they were completely without resources. The Lord points out to them that they were living in paneled houses, houses paneled with cedar. And as I said, probably cedar that had originally been intended for the temple, but had been repurposed over the ages. And now the Lord has sent them his word, has stirred them up. And the sermon that was delivered by Haggai in chapter 1 had the desired effect. The people were no doubt cut to the quick at their own failure to do this very basic thing, this very important thing, because, of course, the temple was the center of the worship of the people of God. This was the only place on earth where sacrifices, think about that, the only place on the entire planet where sacrifices could properly be offered up to God. The only place where the people of God could worship him in spirit and in truth on the days that he had appointed and at those holy festivals that he had appointed to teach them things. Days like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Passover, and so on. And they had not been zealous for the house of the Lord in the way that they should have been. The problem, of course, was not merely that they didn't have a building. The problem was with their hearts. And the Lord, via his Holy Spirit, had stirred their hearts, and they had set to work. Now Haggai has come back to them to preach again. And remember, before, he had been preaching on one of the Jewish holy days, that of the new moon at the beginning of every month. And remember, they had a lunar calendar, so they had a new moon that was set aside as a feast day, a day when they remembered the Lord. And it was on that feast day of the new moon that Haggai had come to them. And once again, Haggai comes and he preaches on a holy day. The sermon was delivered on a holy day, and then in this case, it was one of the three high holy days that every male Jew was supposed to go to the temple to observe. In this case, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Hebrew, it's called Sukkot, which means literally a booth. And what Sukkot was, a week-long celebration in which the Jews were to dwell in booths and thus commemorate their time in the wilderness, when they dwelt in temporary shelters, flimsy structures, and to remember how the Lord had provided for them, not only providing for them in the wilderness, but then after they came into the Promised Land, providing for them homes. It was supposed to give them a juxtaposition to see what their ancestors had dwelt in and had the Lord provide for them directly, and now what they had, which were these homes that they lived in. And Haggai comes on the last day of the feast, and he preaches this message that we just read. Now, the first time he preached, he was desirous of stirring the people up to begin the work. Now, what does he come to preach at God's prodding? Well, he comes preaching a message designed to keep them going, to encourage them to not flag in their efforts, to not stop the work of rebuilding. The people had started well. They were running the race of rebuilding the temple well. But God knew they needed encouragement to keep going because they were beginning to be discouraged, and not just discouraged by the forces arrayed outside of them. We know that the enemies of the people of the Lord really did not want the temple rebuilt and were doing everything that they could to see that that happened. But that wasn't the real big problem. The real big problem that was slowing down the work was going on within them. They were discouraged. And why were they discouraged? Well, chapter 2 makes it very clear. It was comparisons. Comparisons were discouraging them, and specifically the comparison of the past with the present. There were still some alive in Jerusalem that day who remembered the previous glory of Solomon's temple. They remembered its grandeur. They remembered its size. Many of them would have seen it as children as they were taken by their parents up to the temple on feast days. They would have gone singing those psalms of ascent, going up to Jerusalem, and they would have seen the temple of the Lord on Mount Zion shining afar off, truly majestic and incredibly impressive to the eyes. And some of them would have been thinking back perhaps even to the Feast of Tabernacles that they might have attended as children, where they had seen the original temple. And now what are they looking at? They're looking at a much, much smaller temple that hasn't even really gotten started. This is only a month, remember, after they'd started building, and it was made of much humbler materials, and they probably looked at that and became depressed. This is nothing compared to what we had in the past. And instead of being happy that things are finally moving in the right direction, they were just reminiscing on the past, and they were tempted to give up and simply dwell in their memories. That can happen. We can compare the past with the present and lose heart and not want to continue. I ran a half marathon a while back, and I didn't know if I could still run that distance in a race. I trained for it, but until the day came, I didn't really know if I could finish. So I was happy to be able to complete it at all. I was happy until I got my time. And then I started, and I didn't even really think about it, I started comparing my mile times with what I used to be able to run back in my glory days. When I was 18 years old, I could finish a cross-country race, that is 3.1 miles, in under 18 minutes. And there were guys on my team who could finish it in under 17 minutes, which is crazy, but I thought back to that, and then I realized now there are guys who are eligible for senior discounts who are zipping past me, you know, who are minutes faster than me. And without realizing it, I was essentially saying in myself, the glory has departed. And it was discouraging. As I said, I didn't even realize what was happening, but I was thinking to myself, why bother? And what happened was I progressively slacked off on my running after that. I trained for the race, I ran the race, and then I kind of, well, you know. Past successes, though, brothers and sisters, should not shame or crush us. They shouldn't simply be forgotten, pushed away. They should be used as examples for our emulation. And as a people of God, a God for whom nothing is too difficult, we should be thinking it is possible for even greater things to come about, especially in the spiritual realm. But that certainly wasn't how the people in Haggai's time were thinking. They were thinking former glory, not future glory. And the Lord knew that. He says, I know you see this new temple as nothing. It looks like a pile of stones to you. But, he says, be strong. And here he addresses all of them, their secular leaders, their religious leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people. Be strong, you people of the Lord. But how could they be strong? They were a tiny remnant of a defeated people living in a ruined city. They didn't even have a city wall. And the world, certainly looking at them, would have seen them as the weakest of all people, not strong. What did they have? What could they possibly have that would make them strong? What did they have that could make them successful in their efforts? And the Lord says, you have three things that will make you strong and successful in completing everything that I have called you to do. What are these three things? The first thing is God's presence. The second thing is God's Spirit. And the third thing is God's promises. These were the three things that would enable them to overcome the world if necessary. So let's talk about them in order. First, God's presence. The Lord tells them, be strong, not because you are strong, or be strong because I have this miracle supplement that you can buy from me for a very short, you know, nothing like that. He's not giving them some sort of wondrous device. No, he says, be strong, for I am with you. Over 100 times, the Lord comes to his people in the Old Testament when they are fearful, and he tells them, I am with you. There were individual examples of that. For instance, he told Isaac not to fear the Philistines who were arguing with him over wells and water, saying, do not fear, for I am with you. He said the same thing to Jacob as he was making his way through the wilderness to Haran. We all think of the Bethel experience and so on, but we seldom stop to think this was a young man going hundreds of miles by himself in the wilderness, surrounded by savage beasts and bandits and all sorts of unsavory figures who could waylay him and put him to death. And he says, do not be afraid. I mean, it's a testament to how afraid he must have been of Esau and his wrath that he was willing to make that journey. But he says, don't be afraid of anything. Don't be afraid of Esau. Don't be afraid of these things, for I am with you. He came to Joshua as he was about to lead the people into the promised land. One nation was about to invade the territory occupied by many nations. But he said, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And therefore, he tells him, be strong and of good courage. You can do this. Perhaps most importantly for this particular setting, he told Solomon the same thing through his father David as he was about to build the first temple. David comes to Solomon, his son, and he's telling him, Solomon, you're going to do the thing that I was not allowed to do. You're going to be the one to build the temple. But he doesn't say, you're going to be able to build the temple because of the wonderful economy that I've left you with, or the resources that I've made available to you, the alliances that I've made with the surrounding nations, and so on. Now he says this, he says, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. How can you do this thing? Build a house to his glory. You can do it because the Lord is with you. Again and again, whenever he told his people to be strong, it was not with reference to their arms, their training, their economy, anything else. He said, be strong because I am with you. And then he gave them a promise, because the fear might be, well, you're going to leave me. You're going to go away. I don't know, any of you own dogs, when you've returned after, you know, going out and had the dog greet you, like, I thought you'd gone forever. I don't know how to operate the can opener, and I'm going to die. I considered eating the couch. I started a little. You come home, that the dog has no confidence. All he saw was you left, because they don't understand, I'm coming back. After a while, they sort of, okay, this is the pattern. But then when you go away for longer than they expect, then they freak out. Our house is kind of a wreck. Joy's been out of the house for a while. The dogs have been frantic. Where's mommy? You did something, didn't you? What will we do without her? Only she feeds us on time. And you can see how panicked they are, because they don't understand these promises. But that's not the way that the Lord's people should be. When the Lord says, I will not leave you nor forsake you, he means it. It is part of God's nature to be with his people. It's no coincidence that the name of the Messiah given in Isaiah is Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. That is the greatest promise that God can give to his people, that he will be with them. The greatest thing that we should fear is to have no communion with God, to have him afar off, to be truly orphans in the midst of the universe. But that's not the case for God's people. No matter where we are, we can be in a jail cell, in a terrible prison in Iran or Turkey, and yet God is still with us and will never leave us. And secondly, he sets before them the fact that he dwells in and among them via his Holy Spirit. My spirit remains among you, he says. God, the Holy Spirit, is among you. Why should you fear for the future? Hundreds of years later, Paul would bring that to the attention of the church in Rome facing persecution as they were. He would remind them of exactly the same thing. He wouldn't tell them, you know, the Roman structure has all of these legal apparatuses for us to take advantage of, and we're not without resources. No, he doesn't speak that way to them. He shows them where their real strength lies. He takes them to the Lord. So in Romans 8:15, we read this, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. What does the Spirit say to God's people inwardly? It makes them aware of the fact that they are the children of God. And it should be a spirit of strength, a spirit of courage, a spirit that enables them to endure and to persevere. The Spirit dwelling within you is the great changing force in your life. You remember, it was the Spirit entering in, changing you inwardly, that regenerated you in the first place, gave you that new life. It's the Spirit that brings us to life. It's not the case that we believe and then we're regenerated. Rather, we were regenerated by the sovereign moving of the Spirit, who moves when and where he wills. And then we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as a result. He is the one who can bring dead men's bones to life. Never underestimate the power of the Spirit. One of the wonderful things, and I know I keep giving you a list of books you have to read before you die. The Bible and Pilgrim's Progress are still 1 and 2, but one of the other ones that you really have got to at least start is the Institutes of Christian Religion. Now, people look at the Institutes, it's about yay thick, and they're like, oh my. And it's going to be, they think, hardcore theology, because it's written by John Calvin and so on. It was actually written for laymen. And it starts speaking truths about the Holy Spirit and our relationship to God. And as you go through, you understand immediately why, amongst the reformers, he was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit, because he dwells so heavily upon him. John Owen does the same thing, incidentally, but he's much more difficult to understand than John Calvin. I would recommend Calvin's Institutes at some point in your life. Start it. You'll find that you're gloriously surprised at how easily it is understood, because it is so very spiritual. Calvin doesn't just write for the head, he writes for the heart. He was the man who first pointed out to me that the Psalms is really the anatomy of the soul. And in it we see the groanings of God's people, particularly David, of course, and how he speaks through the Spirit, through his heart. So we have the Spirit dwelling within us, empowering us, not just preserving us, not just keeping us tenaciously hanging on, hanging in there so at the very last moment we'll slip into redemption in heaven, but rather empowering us for all the work that we need to do in the name of God. And then thirdly, he sets before them his promises, his covenants. He made a promise to Abraham, you will remember, way back in Genesis 12, that he would give him descendants and a land. And then he said to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just your children, but all the families. All the nations of the earth will be blessed in you, Abraham. All the descendants of Noah will be blessed. Now, the time of the fulfillment of that promise, the fullness of that promise, is coming, is one of the things that Haggai is saying to these people. God is going to send the desire of the nations, that which they most need, that in which all the promises, all the good things in God are encompassed. That is coming. We need to remember that the Lord takes care of his people and their needs. He has not forgotten them. And he is working according to his plan. That's something that we don't grasp. The Lord doesn't work according to our plan. For instance, he uses the weak things to overcome the strong. If I was coming up with, for instance, a plan to crush the Midianite army, it certainly wouldn't be whittling down my force to 300 men and then having them do something that no army did in the ancient world, which is attack at night. And yet that's exactly what God does, to show that it's him doing the His plans are so much better than our plans. And he is going to fulfill his promises in a way that not even the angels could have predicted. And in so doing, he is going to shake the heavens and the earth. What is he going to do? He's going to rock this world. When the Lord was present, you remember, with his people on Sinai, the ground trembled. But that will be as nothing compared to what he is going to do, because there was a localized trembling going on around the mountains. When he spoke, the earth shook. But now he is going to speak to all the nations, and the entire established order is going to be overthrown. It's going to be an earthquake. Now, these people have no idea of the extent of the glory the Lord is going to reveal in their midst. They're thinking at this point in time that the new temple that they're building will not possibly equal the old temple in glory. But he says that the new temple will be greater than the former. And why? Is God saying, well, the new temple, you may not see it now, is going to be physically grander than the old temple. There'll be more gold and silver per square foot than the old temple ever had. No, that's not the case at all. And in fact, remember this, that God cannot be contained by any building made with hands. Even Solomon, as he had made this much grander temple earlier on, made with all of the resources that the ancient world could provide, he said, you know, you're not a God who can be contained by a building. You're not a God who seeks to dwell in houses made with men's hands. And yet we beg that you would dwell in our presence, that you would be Emmanuel, God with us. That was the greatness of the temple. Do you remember how it was that the most amazing thing that happened at the opening of the temple when Solomon was praying? It wasn't the vastness of the temple, the quality of the materials, the fact that the king himself had come out to pray and prostrate himself before the Lord. Those things were very small compared to the amazing thing that happened. The glory of the Lord filled the temple, so much so that the priests themselves could not go in. What is the great glory? The glory is the presence of God amongst his people. That is the true glory of the temple. And so when the people had finally gotten to the point where their apostasy was full and the Lord had said, I'm divorcing you, you are now lo ami, not my people. And he left the temple, the glory departed. And so the building was just a shell. It reminds me of, you know, and it breaks my heart. Didn't used to before I was a believer, but now I go into these cathedrals, particularly in my home country in England, and some of them are amazing. Everything is designed to throw the eye up to the vastness of the vaults and so on, the majesty of construction. But what are they? At this point, they're just empty shells. You will have, on any given day in Westminster Abbey, far, far, far more tourists than worshipers. People who are simply there to see the architecture of an old building. The glory has departed. And the Lord is saying, my glory is evidenced in my presence amongst my people. And now the glory that he's talking about is a glory that's coming when he will dwell literally in the midst of his people physically, when he will become incarnate in Jesus Christ. Because the true temple, the real place where man and God met and were reconciled, was coming. God is going to be sending his only begotten Son, the desire, or the desires, because the word's actually in the plural, of all nations. He will fill the temple with an even greater glory than Solomon's glory, a glory that would extend through all the earth. And his first coming will be earth-shaking, but his second coming, well, that'll be something even more amazing. And that's the great promise that the Lord makes here through Haggai. And he's made again and again, telling them that the seed who would bless all the nations is coming. The one whom Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives and I will see him in my flesh. Even after my body has been destroyed, I will see him in the flesh. Again and again in the Old Testament, the promise of his coming. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, he will come. And the Redeemer, who would be the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, not just the Jews, but the whole world, was indeed fulfilled, because God keeps all his promises. And God always does that in the Bible. You notice this. He says, you don't think that I'm going to fulfill my promises to you, do you? But look back and see, I've always fulfilled my promises, even the ones that seemed impossible. You were a bunch of slaves, utterly under the thumb of the Egyptians in Egypt, and yet I delivered you. I overthrew the mightiest superpower in the world to show you that their gods were as nothing. In fact, they are nothing. They were vanities. And that their power was nothing before me. And so he did this thing. He made this promise. The desire of the nations is coming, and all the nations will come to him. And then that promise was remarkably fulfilled 550 years after this sermon was preached by Haggai. Now, you remember, when did Haggai preach that sermon? In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. And then 550 years later, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the Lord Jesus Christ stood on the same spot where Haggai delivered his sermon, and he cried out. Well, John 7:37 says this, on the last day, the great day of the feast, that is the Feast of Sukkot, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The spiritual thirst of the nations was vast and infinite. Only in Christ could it be quenched. He was the one who was promised here. He's the true temple. You remember the Lord said, destroy this temple and in 3 days we'll raise it up. The Jews thought he was talking about a building. No, he was talking about himself. Because Christ is the means of reconciliation. The temple, and before it, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, were just symbols of God's reconciling and forgiving work. Christ is the archetype. All the others were just shadows. All those lambs that were slain on the altar pointed forward to the perfect Lamb of God, the one who was promised by Haggai. So this promise, the promise that was made by Haggai, was fulfilled, and you know that, brothers and sisters. And all of the same promises that God made to them, he has made to you. Do you think you have less of his spirit than they did? Do you think you have less of his presence than they did? Do you think you have fewer promises made to you than they did? Not at all. You have the great benefit of having seen these promises come to pass. And now there's only one promise that remains, and that is of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of that great plan of redemption, the fullness. We have it in promise form, And we look forward to the fullness of it. We look forward to the redemption, for instance, of our bodies, which now we're decaying, but someday will be perfect. I will be someday able to run 3.1 miles in, I'm sure, no time at all. Not even recordable on a stopwatch. That time has not yet come, but it's coming. We have the already, and we're waiting for the not yet. If I can make some quick applications. Now, we may be tempted, despite all of the encouragement that we're given in the Word, to look on the current state of the kingdom of God and compare it with prior glory, especially in this nation or the Western nations generally, and then be tempted to despair. As I read statistics about my homeland, the UK, I see how low Christianity has sunk. It should make us, in one sense, weep and wail that there are more people attending mosque in Britain than church in Britain at this point in time. Christianity seems to be sunk very low, but we shouldn't despair. One of the blessings that I get from people is when they go visit other churches, and people know I love this, they bring back worship folders. I love getting those worship folders. I really do. I scan them, and they're always filled with information that's interesting to me and so on. One of the things that all worship folders used to do, and they used to actually have a board at the front of churches that would list the hymns that they were going to be singing before they had the, keep in mind, this is a newfangled 1950s invention, before they had good solid, everybody could trust, you know, it was right there. But they had the hymn titles, and then they would often have the attendance from the past week. Sometimes they would even have the tithe to embarrass people. And many of the worship folders took up that practice of listing the attendance. Remember, I was looking at one worship folder that was given to me, and I read the morning service, and then I read the evening service. The attendance was 9. It says 9 in a church. And I was thinking to myself, that would be my family plus 3 people. 9. And I'm sure the pastor labored long and hard to produce a sermon for them. He worked on it. 9 people on a week's labor. Why labor so hard for what seems like so little return? Well, when we do that, what are we doing? We're looking with worldly eyes. We're not walking by faith. We're not doing what the Lord encouraged these people to do, which was to depend upon Him and His glory and His promises. I'll give you an example that shows how the Lord can work and we not expect much to ever come out of it. Many of you know the name of Adoniram Judson. He was the first real Christian missionary to go out to Burma. Today it's Myanmar. What we don't often think about, though, was that Adoniram Judson endured an incredibly difficult ministry out there. Incredibly difficult. It was crushing. And he spent 6 years laboring in that country, enduring all sorts of hardships. 6 heartbreaking years. Before he even got one convert for Christ. Then on June 27th, 1819, Judson baptized the first Burmese believer, Mong Nao. And at that time, Judson jotted in his journal, "Oh, may it prove to be," you know, many people would have jotted in their journal, 6 years, and I only have 1 convert. Underline, underline, underline. What is the Lord doing? Question mark. What did he write? He wrote this: "Oh, may it prove to be the beginning of a series of baptisms in the Burman Empire, which shall continue in uninterrupted success to the end of the age." And indeed, converts were added. They were added slowly, a second, then a third, then 6, and then 18, and so on. Today, Christianity is the second largest religion in Burma, with 3.3 million adherents. Most of them are Baptists, like Judson. Now consider this, if you want to put that in contrast. The population of Great Britain is slightly larger than that of Burma, and yet there are only 150,000 Baptists in the UK, and that number is shrinking, not growing. Sometimes we don't see what the Lord is going to do. He starts something small, like this feeble little temple that was being built, and then he grows and grows it in his time, by his Spirit, so that men don't get the glory. I tend to find the things that men do through their own means. They grow very quickly. They kind of puff up like an expanding balloon, and then they go, and they go away. There's no organic growth to it. But when the Lord works, he works and it sticks. So listen to what Walt Kaiser says to people like us, who get discouraged when we don't see what's going on. He says, "So the word for discouraged people who feel they may be off in the hinterlands of God's service is this: God's work done in God's way will never lack in splendor, eternal significance, or the personal presence of our Lord. For that Sunday school class, that rural pastorate, that little-known unheralded ministry, and all other works for good are directly linked to the final manifestation of the kingdom of God in the last day. In this way, too, this temple referred to in verse 3 is directly connected to this latter temple referred to in verse 9. The kingdom, the glory, and the person of our Lord will remain when everything else has given way. They are unshakable. Let us, therefore, forsake all negative attitudes about the work of God. His name, his cause, and his kingdom will most certainly triumph over everything. We may not see that. We may be discouraged, but look to the Lord for your encouragement. See that you have his presence, his spirit, his promises. And so when you are thirsty and you are downcast, know that there is one who can slake your thirst, and that forever. Labor looking for that great fulfillment. Attempt great things, brothers and sisters. And know that the Lord will send fresh encouragements. If we start, the Lord will come and encourage. He always does. Set the wheels a-going, said Matthew Henry, and God will oil them. Or as he said to Haggai, "For I am with you," says the Lord of hosts. The work is before us. This is a work whereby through the weakest things in the world, we can overturn the great things. We can shake up the world. I know it doesn't seem possible, but a small church like this can effect wonders in the long term if we will but put our shoulders to the task, knowing that the Lord will keep all of his promises. So let's go labor on. Let's spend and be spent. And let's do so in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, looking forward to that day when the earth will shake again at his return. And I hope you're looking forward to that day. Let's seek his face. God, our gracious Father, Lord, I pray that in our downcast days, we would remember what you have done in the past and remember that those are things that should encourage us for the future. For you have said in your word, you will never leave us nor forsake us. You have said to your people, "I am with you," and you've given us the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. What more could we need? We have the most powerful thing in the universe with us. Oh, Lord, therefore, encourage us. Help us to be about the work of the kingdom. Help us to do it cheerfully. And help us to think of the future and the success that you will bring. We know that the ultimate victory has already been won. So therefore, let us labor in the midst of that victory, for the day is coming when the Lord will return, and that will be a glorious day. Let us look forward to that day and labor as we go. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.